So let's pray, and then we'll get started. Dear Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise for this day as we continue on in the glorious season of Easter, remembering the eternal life that is ours because of Christ our Lord. Thank you, Lord, also this day for the rite of confirmation, the great tradition we have in the church of bringing those who have been baptized as babies into the faith, strengthening them in that faith, and to the point of confessing that faith with their own mouths before the congregation and before you, so that they too can join us in receiving the Lord's body and blood. Keep them in their faith now and always. Strengthen us in the same, especially as we study your word. Thank you, Lord, for your gracious gifts to us that are enjoyed each and every day and all throughout our lives. We pray all this in Jesus' name.
Amen.
All right, so let's see here. Yeah, that's what I thought. Things are going to start popping up here. 1 second. Get rid of, what you see. Nonsense. Let's see here. File folder. Open. Catechesis. Eighth grade. And I think it's down there, 25. Good, okay.
And
yes, sir.
I talked to a friend yesterday who used to bring a lot of those.
Seven.
That's the challenge, right? Okay, so the question or the comment was, it was a friend of yours whose daughter or granddaughter? Granddaughter, 7 years old, received her first communion in the Catholic Church. And so then the question was about who in the Catholic Church receives what in the sacrament, bread and or the host and the wine or not. In the past, the Catholic Church only offered the host to the individual member. The priest then would consume the wine. That did show a separation between the clergy and the laity. That did see a halt for a little while, but then he said during COVID they went back against that and stopped giving the wine out to the members again. And so some have returned to the practice of communing in both kinds, but others have not. So with regard to that, I believe, I don't know if the Catholic Church still has the official stance that you are only the priests are supposed to receive the wine. I think it is open for different congregations to do it differently, but traditionally that is the practice, that laity will only receive the bread. So that with the seven-year-old receiving the wine, if I'm not sure, did she take the cup, do you know? The seven-year-old, did she receive the cup? Did she receive the wine?
No, it's
okay. So only just the host then, the bread. Okay, so yeah.
And, they sometimes dip the wafer in wine.
Okay, that's alternate practice. Rather than drinking the cup, you can dip the bread in the wine. That's called intinction. Not preferred, not recommended, but it can be done. It's not the Lord's Supper by doing that. The intention way back in the institution was you take, eat, you take, drink. Okay, that's the instruction of Christ. Never is there anything in the scriptures that would forbid any regular member of the congregation from not taking both. Okay, so that's always been the practice, well, more historically of the church, but especially in the Lutheran church, that both are offered to everybody, or those who are supposed to be there. The communing of younger, so in the Catholic Church there is a distinction between your first communion and being confirmed. So you are not confirmed at that point when you receive communion, but they are giving that to the 7-8-year-old, depending on the age, it's probably going to vary. But confirmation would happen later on, maybe at that older age. But that's the part of the issue within the Lutheran Church. Why do we do it, or why have we done it the way we've done it, where confirmation and the Lord's Supper or First Communion are usually connected? Okay, and what's the answer? Because some pastors in the Lutheran Church are trying to now do it separately. Give communion early and then confirm after. Okay, which, again, not necessarily an unbiblical concept. Confirmation is not anything found in the Bible, so it's not a mandated thing by Christ. So there is some freedom there. But the tradition has been that the two are connected. Why would that be? Okay, so there's an understanding in the confession of the faith, right? Because that's what's going on in confirmation. It's confirming the faith that has already been given to you in baptism. So it's not adding anything to your salvation. Confirmation does not do that. But when we talk about the Lord's Supper, this is a public proclamation, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, of Christ's death until he comes. And if you're going to do that, you need to be able to do that wholeheartedly with your mind aware of what that means, right? To proclaim Christ and him crucified in the midst of a broken and sinful world where there are indeed enemies against the church, you got to be ready for that. Okay, you got to know what that means. Okay, so to confess that faith, and that's why, you know, that was in the confirmation, right? You intend to receive this in this confession and faith that is our Lutheran doctrine, even suffer death rather than fall away from it. Okay, I don't know if a 7-year-old could do that wholeheartedly, 8-year-old wholeheartedly, and it's going to vary. There's going to be variations in that, but traditionally we wait until they're old enough, 13, 14 years old, to make that confession on their own. So that's then, once the public confession has been made and the congregation hears that, understands that, says, yes, you have the same faith and same confession, we can
continue. Okay, that's the practice that's been.
Well, plus they probably need to learn all they learned in those between, right, you know, until they get
So, and there's also a difference between being worthy and being prepared, right? You are worthy by the merits of your baptism. Okay, you have faith in Christ, you're justified, you are worthy of all the blessings of his kingdom. But being prepared then means that you can go through and identify the body and blood of Christ in with and under the bread and wine, that you know that you're a sinner, you can acknowledge that you believe that this is for your forgiveness of sins, and you can make that confession boldly and publicly for the congregation. Okay, and so we do recognize there is a variation or difference in even the understanding of kids in different areas, right? In youth, up through what, 10, 11, 12, you're teaching them information, you're giving them the facts, they're not quite ready to process or think through all of that stuff in the same way as older kids might be able to. Okay, and again, there's going to be some change, some variability in that. Okay, but that's traditionally the practice the church has adopted and why we've done it the way that we've done it here. Okay. Other comments, thoughts, questions on confirmation?
Dan?
Well, more about the communion. I had a communion service at the Methodist Church. I didn't partake in the communion when I was there. And the pastor's words of institution were identical to what we say each day on Sundays. This is my body. This is my blood.
Yeah.
There was no parents on that. So I think, well, if I went up and I didn't go to that communion, I would be believing what's right. And we also talk about the common fellowship, the altar, that we are all believing is the same. And that's important to the, you have a common.
Yes. So we the Lord's Supper is an expression of pre-existing unity. It is not a tool to be used to create unity where there is no unity. Okay, so this is the practice of Christ with the institution to his disciples. This is the in the New Testament, the understanding of the church, that it's never done in a broad way, right? Like baptism, 3,000 were added to their number that day of Pentecost. You never hear that with the Lord's Supper. Okay, that's meant to be done in a more privatized type of way, so that everyone is on the same page. This goes back to the practice of Passover in the Old Testament. Okay, not anybody and everybody could celebrate Passover. You had to follow the Jewish prescription there, or the Old Testament prescription on what to do. If you wanted to celebrate it, you had to actually be part of the people of God through circumcision. Okay, otherwise you were an outsider. Okay, and so the Lord's Supper is moving from that practice, and similar in that idea of that closed aspect. Okay, but we're always welcoming, we always want people to join that. They just have to be trained and catechized first. Okay. Yeah, Mike?
Pastor, you mentioned that other some Lutheran churches are doing earlier communion. Do you know what their argument is? Are they just saying, well, junior high is just an arbitrary number anyway? There's 10-year-olds that have a greater understanding of faith than a recent confirmand or even adult. What's, is that what their argument is?
To some extent, I think it's going to vary. Pastors are probably looking at it a little bit more of the individual themselves, and each kid can be ready at a different time, right? So they want to acknowledge that and not put a definite end date in place for catechesis or something like that. Part of it, I think, initially was that there's probably been the problem all along, but once kids hit that confirmation age, now they can receive the Lord's Supper, there's a fall off after that. They feel like they've completed something and now they don't have to do anything else after that. And so some pastors are trying to avoid that by giving communion first and then confirmation after that. It's just a hard thing in my mind, at least, and again, there's not a biblical grounding per se for this, but with such a tradition that we have in the history in the church, to make that separation, if I'm thinking, well, I'm already getting communion, why do I need confirmation? Right? Confirmation isn't a biblical concept. It is a rite for the church to help show, yeah, this is what I believe from my baptism. And it has been connected with the Lord's Supper in that way. To pull that apart, it's going to make it difficult. And I would think, maybe not, but there would be even more of a drop-off from why would I need to go to confirmation if I've already been confirmed, right? Or if I already received the Lord's Supper. You don't have to go after you've been confirmed. But get the question every year with confirmation, right? We've done the questioning, now we're confirmed, do I need to keep coming to class? Well, we're not done with the class yet, right? We still have the rest of the weeks to get through, a few more things to talk about. So we're never done with our catechesis. We never want that to be the case, or anybody to think that, okay? So yeah, it's going to probably vary. There's different ideas, different theories, or different beliefs about it, and it's going to change from pastor to pastor. It's an adiaphora, we can say. God doesn't say yes, God doesn't say no. One of the guiding principles with adiaphora, though, is that you still maintain unity as much as you can. And so in the freedom we have as Christians, yes, we can each do our own different thing, but is that going to be overall beneficial to the whole entity as well? Because now, yeah, I have 6, 7-year-olds, 8-year-olds coming to get communion, you know, in our service, and I've got 11, 12, 13-year-olds who can't. And what does that do? What does that create in the congregation? So that, I look at it that way too, pragmatically or practically. That's not a good thing necessarily, okay? Because I know, I experienced this firsthand when I was a kid. One of my good friends, his dad was a pastor as well, communed or confirmed his son earlier than I got to be confirmed. He started getting the Lord's Supper before me, and that was because it was a subjective thing. His son, he felt, was ready, so he could do that, and he was the pastor. But I didn't get it until later on, so maybe I'm biased in that sense. But it did create a distinction that I don't know if that's healthy or...
But did that pastor go for every kid on a case-by-case or just for his kid only?
I don't know. It was definitely for his kid only. I don't think it was case-by-case for anybody else. And it was a church connected with our church, but it wasn't our same church. So a little different scenario. He can do it differently in that way. So, but that's just, if, again, kind of like the divine service or worship, if we're not all doing the same thing, we don't have the same type of expression of unity that we would like to have. And that creates some tension.
Pastor, I'm going to mention names. It was Dr. Tom Swabe, whose daughter was seriously hurt in a car accident. And I don't recall her exact age, but she came to the Board of Elders and pleaded that they might be able to serve Chrissy communion at an earlier age. It was perplexing for the elders to diagnose all of what was spoken, including pastor's input, whatever, but I think the outcome was that we did go ahead and allow her to do this.
Yeah.
So it was a special case.
Right.
Setting entirely different circumstances, and so
yeah. And it can be a case, there just has to be, with anything else, teaching going on, the whole congregation needs to be aware that this is up for debate, or this is being discussed, and as many people on board with it as possible. Otherwise, big changes like that happen, and there's going to be people who are upset, don't understand, and that's what we don't want. We don't want there to be that type of division. But yeah, it's tough. I mean, those are the personal sides of the ministry that you wrestle with. You know, you want to benefit everybody as you can, but still maintain camaraderie and the communion of saints together as well. So, good. Other comments, thoughts, questions, confirmation, first communion. All right, so Luther, very big on communing with both kinds. You don't withhold one or the other. Take bread and wine. Jesus gave bread and wine to his disciples. We do the same. So we'll never hold that back from anybody. You can abstain yourself, but no need really for that. It didn't freeze up this time. That's good. All right, so the confirmation examination. This is after we do the reciting of the catechism itself, the six chief parts. Sylvia, I see you're here. Are you going to have PTSD going through this again? No? Okay, you'll be all right. All right, so you can help fill in the answers if you still remember them and if anybody is stumped. So the first one, of course, is the book that presents to us the teachings of the Christian religion. Is the Bible, right? So we're all about the Bible. We do have the Book of Concord. That is a proper exposition of the teachings of the Bible, but the Bible is first and foremost. Two divisions of the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament. How many books are in the first?
39.
And in the second?
27.
27. How do you remember that? Well, the New Testament, yeah, three letters in New, nine letters in Testament, so 3 times 9 is 27. Old Testament, three letters in Old, nine letters in Testament, just put them next to each other and you have 39. Add them together, you get 66. That's why the English language is the best language, because it's the only language that works. Well, maybe not. I don't know. I've never explored all the other languages, but it probably doesn't work in other. I don't know why that happened, but it's not because English is the best. I take that back. So first part, originally written in what language? Hebrew, and small parts in Aramaic, which is a family relation of Hebrew. Second part originally written in Greek. Why Greek? Yeah, more the universal language at that time due to the conquering by Alexander the Great of the Mediterranean world through 200-300 years prior to the New Testament. Men who wrote the first part, the Old Testament, were called... Don't look at question 7. Okay, that's a prophet. And what was the job of, or what is a prophet?
Foretelling.
Always the favorite answer, right? What do you know of prophets? Mainly, the main job of the prophet. Usually, everyone says, I see the future, right? Predicting the future. Yeah, it's always what God is telling. Only God knows the future, so it's got to be the word of God. The main job of the prophet, though, is the oracle of God, right? To speak the word of God as it has been given to them to speak. Okay, and that's when they usually get in trouble, right? Because the kings, the priests, those who are not faithful to God, they get to the word of the prophet speaking the word of God, that's true, and it goes against the kings and the priests and everybody else, and the prophets get the blame, right? But they're simply speaking the truth of God's word. So the prophet's job is to proclaim the word of God that has been given him to speak. Many times that does include predicting of the future, right? Or promises that will still be fulfilled. Okay, the men who wrote the second part are called apostles. They are the sent ones. That's what apostle means. A separation a little bit. A prophet or somebody closely associated with a prophet, an apostle or somebody closely associated with an apostle. Okay, so St. Luke, who wrote Luke and Acts, is not an apostle of Christ, not one of the original 12, but was closely associated with Paul, who was an apostle, and he got to interview many of the others who know the story very well as well. Okay, so you have some separation, degree of separation there, but very, very closely associated with the prophets or the apostles. The divine author of the Bible, of course, is God himself, right? So written by God and written by man. This is one of our great dialectical tensions. We don't try to compromise that. We simply say yes to both. What do we call the process by which God has given his word to these men? Inspiration, or divine revelation, divine inspiration. Main purpose of the Bible is to... Basic instructions before leaving Earth. Yeah, so long as that basic instruction is salvation, right? So the main purpose of the Bible is to proclaim that salvation is in Jesus Christ alone. Okay, no other book does that. All other holy books are prescribing something else for you to do. The Bible's main job, as John says at the end of his gospel in John 20, these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that it applies to the whole of Scripture, not just to his writing. Okay, two main teachings of the Bible are, who moved the original people to speak the Word of God or write the Word of God? We'd say God the Holy Spirit. Okay, so third person of the Trinity, that's his work. Two main teachings of the Bible are law and gospel. The law does what?
Shows our sin.
Shows our sin, SOS, and the gospel, SOS?
Savior.
Shows our Savior. Okay, so simply put, the law tells us what we are to do and not do, and the gospel says what is done. Okay, six chief parts of the catechism. Ten Commandments.
Apostles' Creed.
Lord's Prayer, baptism, confession, Lord's Supper. Okay, six basic things. Luther said every Christian should know all these things. Okay, if you don't,
Table duties.
Not one of the six chief parts, though. Okay, so yes, very helpful, but not the six chief parts. You can get by without knowing the table of duties. You can't get by without knowing the Ten Commandments, Creed, Lord's Prayer, etc. Okay, Luther says if you don't know those things, probably shouldn't be communing. Okay, so got to learn those basics. That's why we teach it with our catechesis. Ten Commandments, where are they found in the Bible?
Exodus.
Yep, chapter?
Oh.
20. Okay, Exodus 20, also in Deuteronomy 5. Okay, Deuteronomy itself means second law. Okay, it's actually Greek. Namas in the Greek is law. Deuteronomy is second or two. So second giving of the law. First three commandments tell us our duty toward God. First table of the law. Second table, the last seven tell us our duty toward man. Okay, so clear distinction in the tables of the law. How do we define sin?
Rebellion from God.
Okay, rebellion, resisting God's will, going against the will of God, the word of God. Greek word is hamartia. Martureo is the confession or witness. Ha or ad before negates it, so it's a missing of that. Okay, so simply put, a hamartia is a missing of the mark. Got to hit the bullseye, you miss it, you're sinning. Okay, God has perfect expectations, you miss it, it's a sin. Okay, so that's the definition of sin, violation, any transgression against God's law. Okay, two different kinds of sin.
Omission.
Okay, that's one designation. We have sins of commission and sins of omission. What are sins of commission? When we do things that we should not do. And sins of omission are not doing the things we should do. Right, so if you look at Luther's catechism and the Ten Commandments, let's say the fifth commandment, right, you shall not murder. What does this mean? We should fear and love God so that we do not hurt or harm our neighbor. So if we hurt or harm our neighbor, we're committing a sin, but we should help and support him in every physical need. Well, if we're not helping and supporting him in every physical need, that would be a sin of omission. Okay, so we're not doing what we're supposed to do, or we do the things we're not supposed to do. That's one way we designate sins. What other kinds of sin are there, or two classifications of sin are there? The Catholic understanding is mortal sin and venial sin, right? So mortal sins are the bad ones, the terrible ones. You do those, and good luck getting saved. Little ones, okay, you've got some grace. You can figure out how to get rid of those. Okay, so we don't typically follow that per se because all sins can lead to death. All sins can lead us away from Christ and rob us of our faith. So we need to repent of those. Okay, but our designation here for our purposes, original sin and actual sin. Okay, not that original sin isn't actually sin. It certainly is. But original has to do with your identity. Okay, and actual sin is what flows from that identity. Okay, so we confess that we are by nature sinful and unclean. That's our original sin. As a result of that, now we violate God's commands. We go against his will. We commit actual sin. So it's going back to the statement, are we sinners because we sin, or do we sin because we are sinners?
Yes.
First and foremost, however, now that's true, but we are born dead in our trespasses and sin. So even before we sin, we are sinners. Okay, so we sin because we are sinners. Adam and Eve, however, were not created as sinners, so they became sinners because they sinned. Okay, as a result of that, now we're all inheriting their sin, so that's changed for us. But for them who were free from sin, they were sinners because they sinned. We now sin because we are sinners. Okay, does God forgive every sin?
Yes.
Yes. One exception. It will not become the rule, but it is taught in Scripture, the sin against the Holy Spirit, right? Which is the sin of
unbelief,
right? What will ultimately condemn you? Not believing in Christ and rejecting him. Okay, now, you have a chance all the way up until the point of your death to become a Christian. Right, to believe, to repent, and be saved. Okay, but if you die in that unbelief, then that is the unforgivable sin. Okay, God will not overlook that.
Yeah. So if you do reject him, you still have a chance to be free of that rejection.
If you don't die in the process or before that. Now, nobody can really know that, how, when exactly all that happens per se, but yeah. If you have a chance to repent. So Peter, we would say, right, in his denial of Jesus, why does he deny him three times? Because he wants you to know for sure he doesn't follow Christ anymore. Okay? He's denying him. I don't know the man. I mean, that you got to take that to heart, right? Outright lie. Of course he does, but he is saying that, right? So that would be like us if we were being tried for being a Christian and we were to say, I've never been a Christian. Well, what do you think Jesus is going to do with that, right? Of course you have. You've been baptized. You've been here. You know that, okay? But Peter denies it three times outright to the extent that what must Jesus do with Peter after that? And we even get, I think it's the angels at Jesus' resurrection, go and tell his disciples.
And Peter.
Ouch, right? And Peter, because Peter is not a disciple at that point. Now, granted, they all abandoned him, but Peter denies him three times. That means something. Okay, and then we have to get to the end of John's gospel where Jesus does ask Peter three times, do you love me? Right? So, Peter, we got to undo your denial here. Make sure that you are still on the, you're back on the right team here. Okay, do you love me? Peter's, of course, cut to the heart. Of course I love you. Well, you said you didn't. You denied him three times, so you don't get to say that. Right, but now Jesus gets to put you back through, and he does, and Peter, of course, then is a Christian again. So yeah, you can believe, you can fall away, and until you die, you can be brought back. Okay. Now, we can't read somebody's heart. We don't know for sure what they're actually believing at that point. We just look at the signs that are around. Okay. Jesus, of course, knew that, and he could deal with that. Okay. But until you die, you still have a chance. Okay. But it will be harder. The Bible does talk about that. If you are a Christian and you fall away, it's going to be probably harder for you to come back than it was initially. Okay, just how things go. Because if you have the Holy Spirit within you and you kick him out, what's going to occupy that space? Sin, evil, wickedness. As Jesus talks about with casting out of demons, one demon's gone. You don't fill the void with the Holy Spirit, seven others are going to take its place. Going to be worse than before. Okay, so that's part of the challenge in this life. So we pray, please don't let me ever fall away. Okay, and God provides the means for that, word and sacrament. All right, we're past our time. We'll stop there. We'll close with the blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Have a great week.